We'll resume our studies. We've been considering the phrase that deals with his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. And so we're looking at some of these things that the Apostle Paul taught that have been difficult to people to understand. It was difficult then, and it's also difficult today. Sometimes it wasn't as difficult to them as it is for us today. So we have seen the first category that dealt with the grace, concept of grace, law, and freedom. We looked at the second category that has to do with how to deal with sinning believers. So now we get to the third category. And this third category, if you recall, has to do with marriage. This is one of those things that the apostle taught something about, and people were confused or didn't understand him or misapplied him. So here we'll try to explain himself in order to correct them. The apostle Paul did not teach people not to marry. All he just taught was that people should not marry under certain conditions. And that many people did not understand. So let's look at one of the things he said about this in 1 Corinthians 7. Chapter 7, from verse 36. Now, he did not teach. Now, remember now, he himself was not married. He did not teach that people should not be married. That wasn't his teaching. Only that he said that under certain conditions, singleness is preferred. That is what he taught. So, verse 36 says, if anyone thinks he's acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years, and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. Now, why do you have to say that? Yeah, we're dealing with people who are engaged, not what we find today. This is an entirely different concept. But nevertheless, here is a man that is betrothed to a woman, but is not actually married yet. And he said, if under some condition, he may choose that he doesn't want to go further. He said that he will not be sinning. Or, then, on the other hand, he may also decide that he wants to go forward. Still, he will not be sinning. But some people have already interpreted it as that the apostle meant people should not marry. And that's what he's trying to correct. So he said they should get married. Verse 37. But when the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. In other words, he calls the engagement off. So then, he who marries the virgin, keep noticing the word there, virgin. He keep saying, he who marries the virgin does right. But he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. But so should I, he didn't say you shouldn't marry. He said a woman who is widowed has a right to remarry, but it must be, he says, must belong to the Lord. In other words, it's not violating that principle that a believer must never marry an unbeliever under no circumstances. Should an unbelieving, should a believing lady marry an unbelieving man or vice versa? Verse 40, he says, in my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is as a widowed lady. And I think that I ought to have the Spirit of God. In other words, this is his part of saying, you must recognize that it's the Holy Spirit speaking, not I, the Apostle Paul. Now, so some people misunderstood this whole teaching, And so they took it the wrong way to say that, well, the apostle said no one should marry. Now, it is for this reason that the apostle himself had to correct such notion by indicating that such a teaching is contrary to God's word. In other words, he says anyone who teaches that is being sponsored by the devil, deceiving spirit. Yes, he didn't teach that. And all this passage, he didn't say don't marry. But a whole lot of people decided, well, that's what the apostle taught. You should never marry. So how did he correct that? 1 Timothy 4:3. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. So we're not going through, because we're coming back to this passage in the near future. But nevertheless, verse 3 said, they forbid people to marry. He was describing false teachers and those under the doctrine of demons. He said, they forbid people to marry. So that immediately shows that anyone who does that is under deceiving spirits. And order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. So to tell anyone not to marry, because by doing so they are becoming closer to God, is something that comes directly from the devil. In fact, I remember many years ago dealing with a particular situation of a woman who is married and has a problem with the husband, and all the things she could tell me and everything she said seemed to indicate that, you know, a married woman is holier if she didn't have sex with her husband. She was holier. And I said, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, if anything, it taught the opposite. And I have to take out the 1 Corinthians 7 verses 2 through 4. Just to explain the thing. Because people come up with these ideas whereby they think that maybe God doesn't know what he's doing. God did not say don't marry. That if you don't marry, you become a holier person. Or if you're in marriage, you shouldn't have sex with your spouse. That's not what he's talking about. But people read things that you just don't know where they get it. Because we know how. The apostle calls it deceiving spirit. So this is a deceiving spirit that had happened to be corrupting what the apostle taught. So he's here telling people that he never taught that. That wasn't his intention. So Paul's teaching on marriage is still being misunderstood, because a whole segment of the Christian group, as we may say, insist that those who serve as their pastors should never be married. And I don't have to tell you the problem that creates. We'll probably talk about it in a later time. But that's just part of the problem. That people just take what is, they read one part of the Bible, don't understand the whole thing, or don't have a comprehensive view, and they begin to give all these edicts that they give to people contrary to the word of God. So that was the third category of teaching that the apostle Peter will say is difficult to understand. Because on one hand, it looked like he said it's better to marry. On the other hand, it looked like he said you should marry. So that could cause some kind of confusion. And truly, it shouldn't, if people look at the context. And by the way, the context that the apostle was dealing with is, most people have never been through what I call true disaster. If you've gone through a certain kind of disaster, you realize that it is the best position in those kind of situations is if you're single. Now, like people who have gone through some kind of war where they were displaced from their home because of, you know, if you're a person single, all you carry is yourself. But if you are, you know, a married person, you have to care about husband, wife, children, and so on. So this is the type of thing that the apostle was concerned with. A lot of Christians may be killed, and he doesn't want their wives to become widowed that quickly. So that's what he was looking at, those kind of conditions, and saying in some cases, it is best to be single until you see all these problems going, until things come down. So people took it without understanding the background for what he was teaching. Well, a final category of they had to understand the writing of the Apostle Paul deals with the last things, specifically the day of the Lord. The apostle writes concerning the apostasy and the man of sin that must come before the day of the Lord. This I'm referring to. He's teaching in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 from verses 2 through 4. It says, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and a man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, there was certainly difficulty that persisted today in understanding who the apostle means here by the man of lawlessness. Of course, we've studied this in the past. There have been various attempts to interpret the meaning of this man of lawlessness. Some take this expression as a reference to impersonation of evil principle or evil movement. That's how some people try to describe this man of lawlessness. Majority takes this as a reference to an individual, and this is the position that I hold, that I explained when we studied this particular passage in detail, that it is a reference to an individual. Now, even among those who take this expression as a reference to an individual, several attempts are also made to identify who this individual is. For example, there are those who indicate that this individual must be a Jew, or some say perhaps the Jewish people as a whole. Others identify him as a political leader, such as Gaius Caesar or Caligula or Emperor Titus. And in the recent times, some have said they have called Napoleon Bonaparte or Adolf Hitler. These are what people try to used to identify this man of lawlessness. Perhaps, though, the most identification that has received an extensive justification is that of Papa. In other words, people identify the man of lawlessness as the Pope. That's how they identify him. And they maintain that the Pope holds a high position in the church, professing to be in affectionate reverence to God or for Christ, yet really betraying him. That's what they say. And, you know, there's truth to all that. Now, beside that also, they indicate that the Pope, as a lawless one, claims supremacy over all laws, civil, divine, and even that of conscience. And so that's one of the reasons they think that the man of lawlessness has to be the Pope. Well, in as much as that sounds great and all that, the truth of the matter is that the man of the lawlessness must be the Antichrist. We know he will exist in the future. He doesn't exist yet. Although if rapture takes place today or tomorrow, then he may have already been on this planet. But we do not know whether he is on this planet or not yet. The only thing that we decide is the rapture. If by tomorrow we all disappear from this planet, then he'll be here. That means he must already be present. Otherwise, if the Lord tarries for the next couple of 100 years, he has not been born yet. But nevertheless, he will be an individual who will be an impersonation, an incarnate of the devil. So in any case, what we have done is we have just mentioned just a few of the writings of the Apostle Paul that are difficult to understand for many, many, many people. But there are a lot more, but we just chose these ones. Now, what is important, though, is to recognize that there are those who find it difficult to understand what the Apostle Paul wrote. That is the thing. The Apostle Peter then describes him. Now go back to where we're starting in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, the last phrase we're considering, where it says, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Now, Peter here describes them, first of all, as ignorant and unstable people. Now, the word ignorant is a translation of the Greek word amathēs. Amathēs. A-M-A-T-H-E-S. Amathēs. Again, this is one of those, the Apostle Peter used a whole lot of what is called hapax legomena. And this is one of them. This is the only place that this word appears in the New Testament Greek. It means unlearned or ignorant. Now, who are these ignorant people, really? Well, certainly, they are not those who are not educated in secular affairs, for a person can be highly educated today, yet be an ignorant person, as the Apostle Paul Peter views that as views ignorance here. In other words, you can have 3-4 PhDs to your name and be as ignorant as it comes when it comes to the spiritual thing. That's really what Paul is, Peter is dealing with here. Education, you know, secular education does not translate to knowledge of spiritual things, although originally it was supposed to be that way, originally, because universities were founded basically as means of advancing knowledge of truth, finding the word of God. This is how the universities ever began, and from then on all kinds of things happened. But nevertheless, at that time also, it was considered, you will not be considered a learned person unless you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, way back in those old times. When I say old times, I'm talking like 17th and 18th century. You will not be considered an educated, truly educated, without reading the Bible at least once. But certainly what Peter is dealing here when he talks about ignorant is not saying that a person is not educated in secular things per se. An ignorant person is that person who has not been properly taught the word of God and therefore is subject to errors and misapplication of God's word. This is the position of so many Christians today, including those who occupy various pulpits. Many, many people on the pulpits of local churches are as ignorant as they come because they really know nothing about the word. Pastors who have not been properly taught the whole realm of systematic theology, for example, often fall into this category, since they do not understand in a comprehensive manner the message of the Bible. The central theme, message of the Bible, is the person of Christ. Whether you look at it from the Old Testament or anywhere, that is the central theme of the Bible to tell us about our Savior. In the context, though, Peter could here be really referring to these false teachers or the young converts to Christian faith who have never been taught some fundamental truth about Christianity. Now, the word unstable, because he described them as ignorant and unstable, the word unstable then comes from the Greek word asterikitos. Asterikitos is spelled A-S-T-E R-I-K-T-O-S, asterikitos. It means unsteady, weak, insincere, unstable. So the unstable person is that person who has not become grounded in the Christian doctrine, so that he is prone to being deceived. In the context, though, it is perhaps a reference to the new converts only. Because the new converts have not been taught a whole lot about their faith. So that the apostle could be referring to them in this particular case. The ignorant, though, and the unstable individuals have one thing in common, and that is inadequate knowledge. If a person is ignorant in the context, or if he's unstable, that means he does not have the appropriate knowledge. But of course, there is a slight difference that we need to note between two of them, the ignorant and the unstable. The ignorant often assumes to know, and so proceeds to teach errors. Even though he's ignorant, he assumes that he knows, and so he continues to teach errors, and therefore we lead people into all kinds of errors. On the other hand, though, the person who is unstable does not know much. As such, he can be led astray. So an ignorant person claims to know, and he begins to teach and mislead others. An unstable person doesn't have that knowledge, and so is prone to be misled. So it is clear then that those who have the most difficulty understanding the teaching of the Apostle Paul are those who do not have a better grasp of the entire scripture, since they are the unlearned individuals that Peter is concerned with here. Furthermore, there are those who are also morally weak, so they use the teaching of the apostle concerning grace, for example, to justify their weaknesses. This is why Peter says that they distort the teaching of the apostle Paul. They distort. Look at that phrase again. It says, some things I had to understand which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures. Now, the word distort is a translation of the Greek word strebleo, or bleo. Strebleo. S-T-R-E-B-L-O-O. Strebleo. Again, that's a hapax legomena appearing only here in the New Testament. It means to distort, to twist, can also mean to torture. Now, this word is used figuratively in the sense of to pervert. Also, it's mostly used of one who wrestles or tortures language to a false use. In other words, there are people who can take even the English language and they make things out of it that doesn't communicate or that is intended to mislead. So this word is used here to describe those who play or at least who apply faulty methods to try to interpret the scripture so that they falsely interpret it or distort it. And we have been considering a whole lot of this since this morning, of people would try to distort the teaching of the Apostle Paul, because in one way, either they are very weak morally, so to justify their behavior, they will say, after all, you don't tell me anything, I'm under grace, you can't judge me, I'm under grace. And that's what the Apostle Peter is talking about, those who distort. And we know today there are a lot of times you say something to somebody, immediately they raise up that flag, you're judging me. Well, you're not judging the person, you're probably just mention something, their conscience is beating them, and so they think you might be talking about them, when sometimes you probably know nothing about them. But nevertheless, people who like to claim that you're judging them are always those who are ready to distort the teaching of the Word of God, especially the grace of God. So this is one group. The other group is those who distort it in the sense that they become self-righteous. And that, again, both, of course, will be wrong. So this is what we have to see, that Peter is concerned with those people who take the teachings of the Apostle Paul, distort it. They interpret the Bible out of its context. Now, when the Bible is taken out of context, though, it is easy to quote it in support of a person's distorted thinking. Now, sometimes it just amazes you. If you read through the history of wars and people oppressing each other and all kinds of things, you'd be shocked how many times people refer to the Bible to justify their positions. And all it is, they pick one verse and forget the context. Because if you pick the Bible out of its context, it can almost say anything. And that's not what God intended. It's the intention of the Holy Spirit is for us to look at the Bible within its context. You know, otherwise, and I'm sure some of you may have been the ones that suffered, where somebody had a part of a conversation about you. They didn't hear the rest of it. And the last part they had said something probably not flattering, and that's all it took. They didn't recognize what somebody said before they reached there, and said they kind of take that part and run. And that is the problem of taking something out of context. Because once you do that, and the news media is good at that, they just chop and cut, take the context out and throw people what they think they should hear, and once they get that message, it sticks. But nevertheless, people try to apply that to the world. We can't do that. Before we take anything, we must look at the context. So, it is in the context here, though, those who do that, what Peter is referring to are those ignorant people. Either because they misinterpret the whole teaching of the apostle in order to suit whatever purpose they are trying to achieve, or that they misinterpret it in such a way as to cause them to reject the apostles' teaching. Now, we saw example of this distortion in Paul's teaching of grace and marriage. The apostle explains, he goes out and explains the greatness of the grace of God. How it is that you and I, in spite of our sinfulness, are known as children of God. All because we have exercised faith in Christ. We are justified. God says we are righteous before Him, even though our experiences tell us differently. And people cannot understand that. And so those who distort that say, well, if God is already taking me righteous, then it doesn't matter what I do then. If I'm already righteous before Him, so what difference does He make? That I conduct myself contrary to His word. So these are the type of thing that Paul had to battle with, Peter had to battle with. So the apostle having done this, and people have also taken what he explained as meaning that the law has been abolished. To Christians. So when he put all of this together, distortion concerning grace leads to licentious living on one hand, and a distortion, on the other hand, leads to asceticism. For it is asceticism that leads a person to teach, for example, that it is wrong to marry. It's asceticism that will do that for a person. So the apostle simply says that it is preferable, if you recall, under certain conditions, for a person to remain single. But these people who distort his teaching took it in another way. Another example is that they may have misapplied what the apostle wrote concerning the imminent coming of Christ. So, they will take his teaching, a verse from his epistle, and they start it. Now, see, the Apostle Paul, for example, states something that can be misconstrued as that Christ has already come back. I'm referring to 1 Corinthians 4:15. Chapter 4, verse 15. Now all these people who pick verses without looking at the whole context have tried to distort this passage too. It says, 1 Thessalonians. Well, I think about that. Sorry, it should be 1 Thessalonians. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, reads this way. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, those who like to distort the scripture, this is one of the things they do. They say, well, the apostle must not be under the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Because if he was, he should have known that Christ will not return in his lifetime. So they say, because yeah, that's what the apostle says, we who are alive when he comes. So they say, you see, that's a proof that the Bible is not from God, the Holy Spirit, regardless of what you claim. Well, the other thing they forget is looking at the whole context. There are a lot of things that the apostle has been saying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the second coming of Christ, many things that has to happen. But certainly, if they had thought hard enough, they will recognize that what the Holy Spirit did with Paul was this. Remember, our Lord said, no one knows when the rapture will take place or when he'll come back. So if he says something different to the Apostle Paul, he'll give him a clue. And he didn't want to do that. So he had to make Paul write in what we call editorial we. So to say, we applies to you and I today. It doesn't mean the Apostle Paul himself, because he doesn't know when the Lord will come back. And it will be contrary to the teaching of our Lord himself for him to reveal to Paul, you're not going to be around when I come back, at least physically. So in that way, that will destroy his way of life that we call imminence. Expectation. In other words, you keep expecting that the Lord will come back any day. And God wants all of us to live in that expectation. But people who take this passage, they distort it and say, well, first of all, Paul didn't know what he was talking. In any case, when people also distort the great teachings of the Apostle Paul, they will suffer for it. That is the meaning when it says for their own destruction. God disciplines those who live licentiously, while some of those who pretend not to marry often find themselves in the ruin of immorality. Now, there are, like I mentioned, there are a lot of group of people who their local churches or whatever they call themselves force them not to marry. And as far as what we can tell, from what we hear from news and read and so on, there's a tremendous great immorality among those so-called clergymen. Now, that is a ruin, a destruction brought about by somebody misinterpreting the Bible instead of them being married. So, this is part of the ruin that the apostle will be talking about. However, though, the greatest ruin here will be eternal damnation to those who distort the scripture to the point that it will lead somebody not to believe. For there are those who, although not saved, use the Bible to support their views instead of letting the Bible teach them. And these are the ones that we have to be concerned with. Such individuals will be in error, and that error will keep them from ever becoming saved. A good example, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They quote the King James Version of the Bible. You know, to them, that's the Holy Spirit gave it, gave us King James Version. So they say, according to the King James Version. And they quote and quote and quote things. And they can pick passages that seem to ignore the actual message of salvation by faith. So, these are the people Peter will be thinking, they will distort what the apostle has written to their own destruction. Peter, in any case, ends his commentary about the writing of the apostle Paul by making an important assertion. He indicates that Paul's writings are part of the scripture. Since he writes, look at what he says, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So, Peter recognized Paul's writing as inspired, including the book of Galatians that contained a rebuke of him. Now, see, this is one of those things. For Peter to regard Paul's letters as a part of the scripture is an indication that not only was Paul inspired, but also Peter himself was inspired in what we're studying here. For you see, it would have been very difficult to endorse a book that criticized himself. Now, if he wasn't under the Holy Spirit, how can Peter say, well, even though the book of Galatians says some things that are not flattering to me, the apostle Peter, regardless of that, he's still a part of the Word of God. So you see the problem. If he wasn't inspired, Peter would say, well, except for the book of Galatians, which is what more people would like to do, because he says something bad about Peter himself. He didn't say that. He says his epistles, every one of them. So, see, the word order there comes from the Greek word laupon. Laupon. Loipon. Laupon means the remaining or the rest. Now, the word scripture is a translation of the Greek word graphe. Graphe, graphe, which basically means writing. However, though, in the New Testament, it is used exclusively for the Holy Scripture. So it is used to denote either the book itself or its contents. It can also be used for a certain portion or a passage of the Holy Scripture. So the remaining scriptures refer then to Old Testament and the rest of the New Testament books. Of course, we cannot be certain of how many of the New Testament books that were in circulation when Peter writes this particular phrase that we're considering. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit, in aiding Peter to pen down this phrase, clearly authenticates the writing of the Apostle Paul. See, there are many who try to call down the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Now, this last phrase by the Apostle Peter then should serve as a warning to those individuals that are not, who are really going out their way to challenge the apostles' writing, to remember that they are not challenging Paul, but the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason I say this is we're going to see, as we continue in our study in Timothy, you will see there are certain things that the Bible writes clearly, but Christians, especially in the United States, have decided that Paul didn't know what he was writing about. That he didn't know there was something called the feminist movement. And therefore, they attack him. They say it couldn't be
Paul was this and bigot and this and that. This passage says it's a warning to them that they are not attacking Paul, but they are attacking God, the Holy Spirit, who gave these things to the Apostle Paul. So this is the thing that we should know, that the Holy Spirit, no doubt, directed the Apostle Paul to give us the 13 epistles that bear his name. There are 13 epistles that came from the Apostle Paul. Well, so that's the first implication, to know that when people attack and run down the epistle of the Apostle Paul, that they are attacking the Holy Spirit. Another fact, though, that comes out from the assertion of the Apostle Peter regarding the writing of the Apostle Paul is that it requires careful study in order to be not to become confused with his writings. In addition, we should always admit that some passages are difficult to explain, but not impossible to understand. So, those who study the word should labor very hard to explain Scripture, particularly the teachings of the Apostle Paul. Now, explaining difficult passages requires a more thorough knowledge of the Bible, since the Bible invariably explains itself. We say we interpret the Bible by the Bible. So when faced with difficult passages, interpreters must search the Bible to help them to understand it. However, though, it goes without saying that no one can truly interpret difficult passages except by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Hence, those who interpret must seek to study under the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you see, Peter has somehow supported all his argument and now recognizes that even though he has quoted Paul, yet he recognizes that he was quoting scriptures. So whenever you pick up any of the apostles' writing, you know you're reading the Bible. You know that you're reading exactly what God the Holy Spirit wants us to know. Although some of these things, we read them, we look in the environment in which we live, we find it difficult to see how these things can apply. But that does not mean that God's word can be destroyed or can be questioned. All it just means is that either we're compromising or we're choosing to ignore the writings of the apostles. But the beneficial thing for us as believers is, sure, there are certain things that the Lord demands of us, certain responsibilities, and we recognize that we're weak. And so we recognize the importance of continuous filling of the Holy Spirit. Because only under the power of the Holy Spirit can any human being fulfill some of the requirements of the Bible. We don't have the power. But under the power of the Holy Spirit, we are truly equipped to live according to the instructions of the Bible. So that's our challenge as believers, to continuously know that there's nothing in the Bible that we can run away from other than just ask our Lord to provide us the strength to be able to be faithful to his word. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never truly trusted Christ as his or her Savior. If you are such a person, we want you to know that Christ went to the cross and died for you. There are many failures, the sins you've ever committed, all of those were heaped upon him, and he died on the cross for you. And so the only thing left for you now is for you to believe that Christ went to that cross, that he is the Son of God who took your place, died, and was raised from the dead, so that you may have eternal life. There's nothing else that God demands from you. He didn't ask you to promise this or that. All he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Trust him. Trust him as the Son of God, who took your place, who paid it all. When you do so, eternal life will be yours. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. Believing in him
you won't have life. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.